Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
But we spent time in Titus chapter 2, and we come to what might seem like an unusual transition, but I think if we understand what's been happening in the letter and what continues to happen, it makes a lot of sense. Now, there's obviously a lot that is coming up we're looking forward to in the immediate future. But not too long from now, there's going to be a big football game that's going to get a lot of attention. In fact, when the Super Bowl is played, it's amazing to see how many people are turning in. That's why commercials are so valuable and so highly sought after. There will be a lot of people watching that game. And if we think about recent Super Bowls, you can watch a documentary on the Buffalo Bills that ESPN produced not long ago that had four teams that went to the Super Bowl 4 years in a row, losing each time. And during the 1990 game, there were 8 seconds left, and Scott Norwood missed a 47-yard field goal. Even though it was over 20 years later when he's interviewed for this documentary, you can still see that it hurts for him to remember the pain of that moment. The challenge that was there, how close victory seemed, and then the heartbreak of that defeat. But another part of that story that's interesting that he shares is what happens when they returned to Buffalo. When he came to the team, with the team back to Buffalo, there were fans everywhere that were waiting for them, that were cheering for them, and he could even hear his name in the cheers of the fans. He could hear people saying, "We want Scott, we want Scott." They were cheering for him. And as he came to the microphone, he said, "I know that I have never felt more loved than I do right now." It would probably be hard to imagine the emotion that you would go through on the roller coaster of everything leading up to this big game at a pivotal moment in the season, the disappointment, and then seeing people that are showing love and are showing compassion and are cheering for you and are giving you that kind of support. He expected not to be treated very well, but he ran into something different. He ran into something that when we read about it in Scripture, we call it grace, something we don't deserve. And when we get to Titus chapter 2, we've spent time talking about all the different groups of individuals that we see in Scripture. We've talked about what the older men and older women and younger women and younger men are to do in the church. And then there's a little bit of a turn at the end of the chapter as we read about grace and what grace does. I think sometimes we have a hard time discussing grace. Has it ever been tough for you to have a conversation with someone about what grace really is? There are probably a lot of reasons for that. One of them might be just the fact that we're not used to people receiving something that we don't think they've earned or deserved. The world we live in is very merit-based, and so you work and you earn something, and that's what you get. And we expect if someone does something bad that they're going to receive some sort of punishment for it. It doesn't always work out that way, but that's what we expect. And so when we come to the concept of grace, that people could receive something that they didn't earn and that they didn't deserve, sometimes that's hard to wrap our minds around. Sometimes it's hard to talk about grace because we're afraid that if we think too much about grace, we'll lose our motivation for actually doing what God wants. We're afraid of going to one extreme, which would be, I'm going to rely so heavily on grace that I'm not going to care anymore about pleasing God. I'm just going to trust in grace. I'm going to count on it to cover for anything that I do. And yet, as we read these next few verses, I think we're going to get a definition of grace that makes sure we don't fall into that trap, makes sure we don't go to that extreme. It's hard for us sometimes to discuss grace, but there's a really practical section here in Titus chapter 2 that gives us a glimpse into what grace does. What does it do? What does it accomplish for us? We're comfortable with saying, well, grace doesn't mean I don't have to work and obey. That's true. we're confident with saying that grace doesn't mean truth doesn't matter anymore. That's true. But we also need to understand what it is that grace does. And so when Paul's writing to Titus, he begins in verse 11 by saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Paul makes it clear what it is that grace does when it comes to God's people. He's told God's people how they need to act, and he's reminding them, here's why we act this way, because grace has appeared, and because of that, we live differently. Why is it that the men and the women and the older and the younger need to act a certain way toward each other? Why is it that that matters? Why does that behavior matter? Paul says it's because grace has appeared, and that changes everything. The grace of God changes our complete and total perspective on life. And so what does it do? The first thing we see is that grace brings salvation to all people. Notice the way he words it there in verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now this is significant, because the first century was not all that different from us in the sense that there were a lot of competing philosophies. And even in Crete, there would have been a lot of competing Greek philosophies and sort of that Hellenistic worldview that would have held out certain things as moral and certain things were immoral. And so there are all of these competing teachings, but it's grace that reveals salvation. Human beings couldn't come up with that. You and I couldn't have come up with the idea of grace on our own. God has revealed that. We couldn't come up with salvation on our own. God and his grace has revealed that. And it's significant that it's revealed to all men. To every single individual, grace is available. Now, we understand that that's different than saying that every single individual has chosen to accept that grace. But we understand those are two different things. In other words, if you had a package that you were given, that was a present that had been wrapped for you, and that present was grace, on that note that says to would be all men, the whole world. Grace is a gift that has been presented for the whole world. Now that's different than saying the whole world has sought to have access to that gift. That the whole world has unwrapped the wrapping paper, has taken God at his word and obeyed him. That's a different thing. But Paul is saying grace is available to everyone. And that's incredibly important, especially if you can imagine Paul writing these words. Paul grew up as a citizen of Rome, and he grew up in a place of great learning and would have had a lot of diversity, but Paul was a Jew. In fact, he would describe himself as being of one of the most strictest sects of the Pharisees. I mean, this is someone who, if you were looking for the hardcore group of individuals who were going to uphold the Jewish laws, this would have been Paul. Paul was part of that group. And I can imagine there would have been a time in Paul's life where if he were discussing the gift of God, the gift of salvation, he would say, that's only going to come to God's people. That's for God's people. Now, there were hints all along in Scripture that God's plan was going to be available to everyone. All the way back in Genesis 12, Abraham is going to bless all nations. So it's always a part of God's plan, but we see in the New Testament that the Jews struggled with that. Some of them had a hard time accepting Gentiles who lived so differently and who they looked at so harshly for so long, accepting them in to their family. But Paul is saying salvation is open to all men, to everyone. Now, how does that change our view of salvation if we realize that it's available to every single person? Is there someone you can think of that you've met? or maybe even just a person you can imagine, like a hypothetical situation of someone you can envision that you would think, I don't really know if they qualify. I don't really know if salvation is an option for them. Paul is saying here, it's available to all men. There is not a single person that I have ever met in my life for whom grace is not available, for whom that gift has not been presented. In fact, as Christians, our job is to take that message that grace has been made available and it's been presented to us to people who might not have heard it before. Every single individual that's created by God is a candidate for grace. That's a powerful message. That grace brings salvation to everyone. Now again, that person has to respond to God. That person has to be obedient. We understand that, but we also need to just let our minds wrap around the fact that salvation is available to every single person. And not only that, but salvation is not just concerned with life that begins when this physical life is over. Typically, when we think of salvation, at least when I think of it, the first place my mind looks to is to the life after this one. To our eternal home, to eternal life, that kind of deliverance, that kind of salvation. And I don't know about you, but that's an incredible motivator for me as a Christian, to know that I have that assurance. That's powerful. I don't want to take away from that. But have we ever thought about the changes that occur in our lives when we come to God, when we put Christ on in baptism and are saved? The impact that makes now. Salvation isn't just about what happens after this life. Salvation is about what happens for the rest of this life. What happens starting today, starting the day I become a Christian? My life is going to be different. In fact, there are positive things that start happening when we become Christians that we don't have to wait until the next life to enjoy. I don't know if you've thought about that. It doesn't mean all of our problems evaporate when we become Christians. In fact, sometimes becoming a Christian for some has made some problems worse. But there are also blessings that we have access to that we would never have access to otherwise. Have you reflected on what a powerful thing it is that we can come together in a group like this one and we can know that there are people here who love us and care about us? Have you ever thought about the fact that there are people all over this country who are hurting and who are lonely and who would love to have some sort of connection with a family and who would love to have some sort of support system and who are searching for that and striving for that? And one of the blessings of becoming a Christian is that God places us in His family. When I become a Christian, I have a room full here of people that I know care about me, and we're pulling in the same direction. And I have encouragement I can't find any other place. That's a blessing of salvation that I don't have to wait to heaven to enjoy. That's a blessing I can enjoy right now. That's a blessing I can take advantage of right now. There's a peace and a contentment that comes from knowing this life isn't all there is. It's an attitude change that can keep me from hurting when things happen that alter my prospects in this life. When I know there's something more, that's a blessing that I don't have to wait to heaven to enjoy. So salvation is available to all men, and it's made possible by the grace of God. This is powerful stuff that Paul is reminding Titus of. Salvation is for everyone, and we don't have to wait to heaven to enjoy it. But grace also does something that's important to remember. Grace instructs us how to live righteously. I think this is significant because notice what he says. Right after the fact that grace brings salvation, he also says in verse 12 that grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The grace of God teaches me. These are teaching terms here that Paul is using. Grace doesn't excuse sin. It teaches me how to obey. In fact, if I've got a concept of grace that just excuses sinful actions rather than expecting obedience, I need to rethink how I view grace. I need to rethink how I understand it. Because grace gives a powerful message that I can never earn salvation, but along with that, grace gives me the message that God expects obedience. He doesn't expect me to merit righteousness. I wouldn't need grace for that. Grace is what allows me to have that access to God's righteous blessings that come through Him. But it expects obedience. In fact, Paul would write to the church at Rome, and as he's trying to describe grace to them in Romans 6, he anticipates how they might respond. He's taught them about what has happened, what God has done through Christ Jesus. But then he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Here Paul's making that same point. If I view grace as just kind of an excuse to live however I want to live, I'm not thinking about the biblical definition of grace. Paul says grace doesn't cause us to do that. Grace does the opposite. If I understand what God has done for me in allowing me access into His grace, that will motivate me to obey Him. That's going to cause me to want to obey Him even more and to want to live for Him even more. And I think that's important for us to remember. It might be easy for someone to say, you know, you're so caught up in obeying the rules, or you're so caught up in knowing the laws of God, and if you were really grace-centered, if you really had grace at the core of your life, you wouldn't be so concerned with obedience. Well, I understand that if I have grace at the center of my life, I'm not going to be focused on trying to earn righteousness, because I'll know better than that. But Paul's saying, if I'm allowing grace to inform the way I live, I am concerned with obedience, because grace is instructing me how to live, and in Paul's specific words, how to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live differently. In other words, to take what the world might present me and say, you know what, that's not for me. Because I understand grace, I'm going to live differently. And he uses these terms here in verse 12 about sensibly and righteously and godly. Your translation may talk about living soberly. These were all terms, again, that individuals in Crete who taught about Greek moralism and Greek moral philosophy would say all these things are good. These would have been positive moral things. Paul is saying that doesn't come from the culture. Living this way comes from understanding what God has given us. Grace instructs us how to live this way. How to live sensibly, that controls my actions. How to live righteously and seeking to follow the righteous way of God and to do things that are godly and to have a godly influence. All that comes from understanding the grace of God. And so grace is available for everyone, but I also need to know that it instructs me in how to live righteously. In fact, if you noticed in verse 14, when he describes the process of God redeeming us, he says the end result is you've purified for yourself a people of God's own possession. And notice how those people are described. If I'm possessed by God, if I am one of God's, I am zealous for good deeds. I am eager to work for Him. I am anxious to work for Him. So grace isn't an excuse for me to slack off and to say, well, God's got this covered, so I guess I don't really have to do anything. I guess I can just sort of sit back and coast into the end of this life and on into eternity. Grace does the opposite. It motivates us to fill every possible moment with living for the Lord. And so it's powerful to understand grace in this way. In fact, one of the things that we're reminded of is that grace denies ungodliness. When James talks about the process of sin, how sin actually enters into our lives in James chapter 1, he reminds us that it happens when we're dragged away and enticed by our own lusts, our own desires. In other words, he's saying God doesn't give birth or cause sin in our lives. Our own desires do that. And if my desires drag me away, and then that desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, now I've got sin showing up in my life. Well, Titus chapter 2 reminds us, if I'm choosing not to live in an ungodly way, if I'm choosing to live in a godly way, then I've made that choice not to follow my desires down that road. I'm making the choice before I get to that temptation that I'm going to live differently. Now, we can't avoid every temptation we face in life, but if I understand the grace of God, I'm going to try to make decisions that avoid that road of temptation that leads to sin as much as I possibly can. And so grace gives us some important instruction. But what grace also does, Paul says in this passage, is focuses our hope on God. And hope is important because hope keeps us going. It's no accident that there's more than once, as we've read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, that Paul's talked about the Christian life is a race. I think it's a fitting metaphor because it reminds us of the endurance and striving towards a finish line. The Boston Globe last year did an interesting interview with one of the participants in the Boston Marathon. He didn't come in completing the marathon until after the sun had set. The official clock had turned off. A lot of people had gone home. But a 39-year-old Venezuelan man named Michael Melamed crossed the finish line around 4 a.m. This was 20 hours after the race had begun. What made that significant was, as he was interviewed, he suffers from a disease similar to muscular dystrophy, which meant he wasn't able so much to run the race as just walk it and try to make it through. But as he was reflecting on that accomplishment of really finishing it, he said something that really struck me when I read it. He said, in any marathon, you have to know why you're doing it, because in the last mile, the marathon will ask you. I think that's a pretty good way of looking at it, don't you? At some point, it's going to ask you, why are you doing this? I know we've got a lot of people here that have experienced marathons and endurance races and are involved in sporting events where it gets to the fourth quarter or it gets to those early morning practices or those late night training sessions where you're asked, why am I really doing this? And if there's no hope there, if there's nothing solid to hold on to, then you're probably not going to have very much motivation. You know, there's going to be a point that we'll face at the end of a day, at the end of a tough week, in the middle of a tough situation, where the world is going to ask us as Christians, why are you doing this? What is this for? What is this worth? Why are you investing time in worship? Why are we here on a Sunday night worshiping together? Why are we wasting this much time? This is valuable time during a busy part of the month. Why are we investing it here? Why are you giving the way you do for the Lord's church? Why are you sacrificing money to be used in that way? Why do you care how other people live and what other people think about? Why are you trying to share your beliefs with them? What is it that's really motivating you? The world's going to ask us, why are we doing this? We're going to have to answer that question ourselves. And grace reminds us of our hope. And it keeps us looking, eagerly anticipating the coming of God. In fact, in the New Testament book of Jude, Jude 21 would use these words to describe it. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. These kinds of phrases indicate longing, an eager expectation. I don't know what the last event in your life was that you eagerly expected. One of those things that you were so excited about that you had a hard time sleeping the night before. That you were thinking about and that you were wondering about it and worrying about. What was it that you really just had that eager expectation for? Maybe waiting on the phone call from your children about a grandchild being born. Maybe waiting for a child yourself and you're anticipating everything that's going to happen. Maybe a graduation that's taking place that you've been working hard for and you're anticipating this big event. Maybe it's a wedding that you've been planning for weeks or months and you're so excited about that and you're anticipating that, whether it's your own wedding or whether you're helping someone else plan. I don't know what it is that's the last thing that you've had eager expectation for, but I know that all of us should be eagerly awaiting the moment our hopes are realized. In fact, as we read in Titus that Christ gave himself for us, and this morning we read in Mark's gospel that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia that he gave himself for our sins. To the church at Ephesus, he gave himself up for us. 1 Timothy 2, he gave himself as a ransom for all people. We're in a season of giving, but there's no better gift than the one that's described here and the eager anticipation we have of when that gift becomes reality and when this life turns into the next one. is hopefully something that should keep us going and keep us running when we're asked, why do we do this? There are a lot of things in our lives that we can attribute to grace. It's available to everyone. It instructs us in the way that's righteous, and it focuses our hope on God. It may be that when you ask the question, why am I doing this? Why am I living this way? It may be hard for you to find an answer that's satisfactory. Maybe that's because you haven't yet unwrapped this gift. You see, we've talked about the gift of salvation, and I love that imagery of a gift because we know that when we receive a gift, when we unwrap that gift, there's nothing about the process of unwrapping it that has earned us what's inside, but it's the only way we can access it. If there was a gift that contained God's grace and God's salvation in it tonight, the name on that name tag would be every single one of ours, and actually every single person who's not here, because it's available to all of us. The question is, what am I going to do about that? In the New Testament, what people did when God's salvation was presented to them is they decided they were going to live different lives. They weren't going to live the way they lived. In fact, they were going to start denying ungodliness and worldliness. They were going to confess that Jesus was their Lord. And they weren't calling the shots anymore. They were going to submit to His will, to put Christ on in baptism. And time again in the New Testament, when people did that, we see that they've come into contact with that blood of Jesus Christ that not only cleansed them from their sins, but allowed them to access that grace that's only available in God. And the beautiful thing about this gift is that we can accept it in the same way they did, and we can accept it tonight. If you need to unwrap that gift, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, you can do it. If you have, and if you need to be reminded of the powerful lessons that grace teaches us, or if you just need love and encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ, we'd love to help you in any way we can. If there's anything we can do to help you, please come forward and let us know as we stand and as we worship.